evening, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I don't know if you heard me a minute ago, just trying to jump in there on the intro music. Today's Friday, July 26th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This morning's topic is going to be Luke chapter 16. Yes, the whole chapter. Yes, we have a lot to get through. But in this section, Jesus imparts some profound lessons on wealth, stewardship, the afterlife, and urging believers to use earthly resources for, well, for spiritual purposes, for good purposes, not selfish ones. He warns against the seductive power of money. He reminds us that we cannot serve both God and wealth. And then through the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus contrasts earthly luxury with heavenly reward, highlighting the eternal impact of our choices and, of course, the urgency of repentance. Thank you so much for joining us this morning, wrapping up your work week as we delve into the Bible, verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. Whether you're joining us over the air, online, or through the KFUO app, or maybe you're just listening as a podcast sometime way off from when we recorded it, it doesn't matter. I'm just glad that you're here, and we're here for you. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me talk about them every show, but it's because, well, not only do they help us put this program on, but they have an amazing ministry, translating, publishing, and distributing biblical and faith-enriching resources worldwide. You can visit their website at lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can support your outreach ministry. Did I mention they provide all these resources to those who need it free of charge? So it's a great opportunity for you to grow in your ability to reach others. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at that fancy new email address I have, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Or you can also find me on Facebook. Well, let's get to the program, and joining us this morning is a regular contributor to the show. Happy to have him on. It is the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. It's great to be with you today. How are things with you and the folks up in Minnesota?
Well, better than I deserve, that's for sure. And, you know, the folks here, they're doing their normal summer things. Farmers are out in the fields and getting ready for the coming harvest, and they're doing a little hay harvesting right now. We're recovering from some floods that we had a few weeks ago. And I was just sharing with Dan off the air that, you know, it seems like the farmers are never satisfied with the amount of rain we got. We had all those floods. But apparently something about the soil conditions means that it wasn't able to absorb it, so apparently we need more rain. Go figure.
Yeah, that happens. That's the challenge of farming. I've frequently said that the people who exercise the most faith in their daily occupation are farmers.
Oh, indeed. Oh, absolutely.
They can plant and they can plan, but God does the growing. So anyway.
There's very few people who really can appreciate God's providence and his timing than farmers. And so I'm grateful to have them in the church, because that also transitions over into other areas of life. You know, you get for the most part, I'm sure there might be some farmers listening kind of laughing at me, but I think you also usually get a little bit more patient person, waiting for God's plan.
Yep. This is the call he has for us, that we wait patiently for the early and late rains, as James reminds us. So
indeed. Well, we have a lot to cover today. We're covering all of Luke 16. In fact, we have one pretty spicy comment by Jesus about divorce in the context of money. So that's going to be interesting to unpack when we get there. But we'll start at the top. But before we even do that, go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty and gracious God, we give thanks and praise to you for all the good gifts you grant to us each and every day. We deserve nothing of those gifts you grant, and yet because of your nature, you continue to send the rain in the right time, the sunshine and the growth for the plants and the crops, the gardens, the beautiful flowers. But even beyond that, you care for us through the work and ministry of pastors and deaconesses, church workers of all kinds, lay members actively pursuing the vocations you've given them, but at the same time living as members of the body of Christ. We thank you for the gift of medicine, for healing. And we ask that you guide our study of your word today so that we can see, as you tell your disciples and the Pharisees, truths about life and values we also adopt and live in the values you've granted. Fill us with your spirit today and each day that we might proclaim the truth and be strengthened to serve. This in Jesus' name we ask, knowing that you hear us. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to begin. Last time we were together, we talked about the wayward son, the prodigal son, who in that parable squandered his inheritance, but the father received him back. Now, in this section, Jesus is going to present a very thought-provoking parable about the proper use of resources. The story centers on a household manager who, intriguingly, wins his master's respect through shrewd but dishonest actions. Jesus unpacks then the deeper meaning of this parable in the verses that follow. So let's check it out. The parable of the shrewd manager will be in chapter 16, verse 1, starting right now. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil.' And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then another said, 'How much do you owe?' And that person said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Then the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than with the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, almost everybody remembers that very last sentence, "You cannot serve God and money." But I think the dishonest manager, the shrewd manager, whatever you want to call it, this parable is a little, gives us some consternation, I think. Explain to us why Jesus is essentially holding up a dishonest manager as a positive example.
Well, I think we have to go back to where we started. You mentioned yesterday the story of the lost things, the prodigal son, or as I like to say, the prodigal father. He did all the spending, really. The focus on who's the audience here, because you go back to chapter 15, it says that Jesus was eating with the sinners and the people that were rejected, and the Pharisees were upset about this. And so Jesus is addressing, well, at least three groups, if I can call it that, his disciples who are with him, the people with whom he is eating, who weren't necessarily his disciples, but he is certainly associated with those, and then the Pharisees and those who were with them who were, well, offended, upset at Jesus outwardly accepting a group they considered to be unrighteous. And so we have this unrighteous or unjust steward and the master. And as we move into the chapter, we see that he's addressing his disciples as he tells this parable. So he's talking to the disciples so that they understand, as you mentioned earlier, the serving of two masters. But the situation itself is important to recognize, partly culturally. There was a rich man who had a manager. And it's an unknown rich man, not named. We don't know anything about this. Is this a parable? It has all the earmarks of a parable. Whether it is or isn't doesn't matter, because Jesus gets to his point at the end anyhow. But he says this man was wasting his possessions, and somebody brought charges. So he called him in to give an account. You can't be my manager anymore, but you're still going to have to give the account. So the manager's focus is, how do I make this work for me? He knows he's been unfaithful / dishonest. And now he's saying, well, I'm already accused of dishonesty. He's kicking me out. And that's one of the key elements of this particular story, is that this is not a household servant. This is not a man indentured or a slave, if you will. This man is a hired, contracted manager or steward. And so he's being dismissed, which means he's also losing his house, his food, the home he's in. His master is not his owner. So this is a different status. It's one who's indeterminate in the household, present, receiving the benefits, but not a member of the household. And I think that factor probably needs to be remembered as we move on, then, that he's calling in the debtors and saying, okay, you owe 50, write 80. You owe 100, write 50. Reduce it from 100 to 80 and from 100 to 50. The oil, by the way, is easier to detect that the volume is low because you can measure it faster. Stacks of wheat buried in a grain bin, you can't see it. You just open the door and it's full of wheat, so that's easier to fudge on the total amount. But what he's doing is he's asking, what can I do? I'm too proud to beg and I'm too weak to work. So he's already identified what his character is. He's I'm going to use the word self-aware enough to say, okay, I'm a crook, but I'm also not going to humiliate myself publicly by begging, and I can't possibly hire myself out to work in a field, so I'll have to provide friends who will be willing to receive me, and then the phrase, into their households, after I am removed from this position. So what the master is doing is he is, what would we say, commending him, is the word that's used here in the English translation.
Right.
He's giving him a praise. He's saying, you did a smart thing. He doesn't say you did a good thing. He said you were smart. He said you sat down, figured out how you could possibly get by. And then Jesus includes the phrase, for the children of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And he says, the master commends him for his shrewdness, and then the story's over. And then Jesus begins to talk to the disciples directly. And so as the story is moving forward, we have I'm going to use the word a platter, and the debtors owe, and the man in charge of settling the debts can change. He has the legal authority until he's removed to change those bills. It's not the right thing to do, but he's technically within his rights. And so what he's saying is, I will use what I can manipulate to my own advantage, even though it's not right, it's legal. Now, that's one of those challenges that as human beings in the world we struggle with. Can it be legally possible to do this? Yes. Does that make it proper to do so? No. And so we're looking at, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, consider this steward, and what does he do? I tell you, and now he's applying it directly to his disciples. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the guests at the meal. He's talking to his disciples. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. And that doesn't mean that money is evil of itself. It means it's not capable of being that which is eternally beneficial. It's the thing that can be used in this world properly, but it's not capable of bringing righteousness. And keeping in mind that the Pharisees are overhearing this, and that'll be explained in just a little bit when we get to verse 14. But he says, use these things to make unrighteous wealth to make friends, so that when it fails, you may be received into the eternal dwellings. Now, you got two possible ways of saying it fails. Number one is the world comes to an end and those physical things no longer matter. Or when you die and these things are no longer available to you, then you get eternal blessings. then you go to an eternal place of residence. And so as we look at the whole understanding, he's looking just for hospitality, if you will, somebody to welcome him in. And keeping in mind, he's a hired servant. He's not a household slave. He's an oikonomos, which means he's one in charge of ordering or controlling the business of the household, but he's not a permanent resident. So it's like, you know, you work at the will of your employer, he can fire you at will. And this man's saying, what can I do? And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going to use the things of the world. Use them in such a way that when you die, you'll have eternal benefits. It's not, here's how you should manage your life. And the world is unrighteous mammon. You know, the word mammon is used here, by the way, in the Greek text, to borrow a word from Aramaic. And what they're doing with this term is they're talking about the physical things of this world that are part of economy, part of finance, but they're physical things. They're not a god per se, but they are all temporal. And so he's saying, take a look at the temporal things of this world. What can you do with them to produce eternal blessings? The sons of this generation are more shrewd in their dealings than the sons of men. And so Jesus is saying, you've got to stop and think, how does God gift us with things we can use so that what we generate in this life is a benefit in the next life? And that's kind of the beginning point of this
sure.
parable. Yeah.
Well, and so in verse 8, the master, and these are all Jesus' words, of course, but the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And of course, to commend is to uphold someone in a positive light. So he commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So the focus here from Jesus, I hear you saying, is that it's not so much about what he did in the moment, but rather that he was using the resources he had to prepare for his future. And yeah. in completely worldly terms, then we look at that and we go, yeah, all right, this guy, you know, he did. He endeared all these people to himself so that, you know, in the future when he needs something, they'll be willing to kind of scratch his back because he scratched theirs. And so Jesus says, you guys do this stuff all the time in the world. And yet, why not use worldly resources to prepare for an eternal future, both for you and for the one that you're helping? Yeah. And so this is why we can say, and it is, you have to admit, it's confusing, but Jesus is not encouraging us towards dishonest or unfaithful use of earthly resources, but he's certainly saying you can use so-called unrighteous wealth for godly purposes. Is that kind of what I'm getting at? Because this is a tough one.
Yeah, that would be my personal understanding and the things I've read or heard from others. And I think the key thought here is we have the translation unrighteous wealth. And if you go back to the word mammon culturally, that was associated with all those things that were not of spiritual function. And so the Greek phrase that's used there that's translated into English properly, unrighteous wealth, also can be translated wealth that has nothing to do with righteousness. Therefore, wealth is not how righteousness is acquired. And to put it another way, you and I have nothing worthy of offering to God that could bring us righteousness, but we still use the gifts and the resources of this world knowing they don't bring righteousness, but we still need to use them, and we are going to use them for the benefit of friends for ourselves, but also for ourselves eternally. And then he goes on to talk about the faithfulness and the masters. And that's the, if I can say, the summary of the parable comes out in this final explanation.
Sure. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus's message there must have absolutely convicted at least some of the Pharisees that were listening because of the next verses. They show us that they are indignant.
Yeah.
Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So the Pharisees, he calls out rightly in this parable as having, well, two masters, but only being devoted to one, and that is being devoted to money instead of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the two masters concept, you know, it's plain and simple. Even if you're attempting to serve two masters, one will be more appreciated than the other. One will take precedence over the other. Now Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who were lifting their noses at him, really. I mean, you know, they kind of said, well, this is a dumb thing to say. Money is very important. Go back to the beginning of this section of parables, last chapter 15. Jesus was eating with those who were considered unrighteous by the Pharisees. And Jesus is now going to directly confront their hypocrisy. As he does this, he says, those who justify yourselves before men, but God is the knower of the heart. And that phrase, God knows your heart, you know, the apostles preached that way also in Acts. Luke repeats that phrase when we hear the knowers of the heart showing up in the beginning of Acts again. This idea that God looks at the heart. And the Pharisees were all convinced that as long as their outward show was accepted, the matters of the heart didn't matter. Sorry, that was a double statement there. It didn't quite work. But for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that's the concept that's most important in the story we just heard. The one man right. says, I must use wealth to secure myself a place. And what Jesus says to his disciples is, the securing the place is an abomination to God. What people see as important, the Pharisees included, having wealth. You know, the false claim that wealth is proof that God loves you, you know, that he approves of you because he's given you great wealth. I don't know that I'd go that far. And I know you talked briefly about Job being a righteous man yesterday. And this understanding that it was faith that made him righteous, and in his righteousness he had great wealth. But his wealth was not the source of how he walked before God with a pure heart. It was the gift of faith. And when the wealth was taken away, Satan says, you know, take away everything and then you'll see what he really thinks. And we do. He says, I don't like the way I am now, but God gave, God takes away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And so with the Pharisees, the law and the prophets were until John. And now we go back to Herod having killed John. Why did Herod have John beheaded? Now we look, read in the Gospel of Mark, he did it because of pressure from Herodias and finally this foolish banquet he gave, where again Mammon takes over. And you see, serving two masters can't be done. But John himself was respected by Herod, even though he didn't understand him, he still saw him as a person from God to be listened to. He didn't follow his advice, but he still said, okay, this guy's important. And it's John who condemns Herod for his marriage to Herodias. And now you bump back to John being the one who comes after the law and the prophets. So we have the Old Testament, the writing of God. John comes calling to repentance because the reign of the kingdom of God is at hand. And since John came, this good news of the kingdom is preached. And this translation is really clear in verse 16, and it's accurate. Everyone forces his own way into it. Everybody's crowding in. Everybody wants to get in. Now that the good news is here, it's drawing people. But the challenge is you don't get rid of God's law just because John has come and now Jesus himself is here. And so this is one of the tougher parts of this particular section
mm-hmm.
for the Pharisees, but also for us coming up here in verse 18. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Go ahead.
Right. Well, just focusing back on 16 for just a minute, and then we'll head into break. The law, there's no verb in the first clause, so there's a helping verb, I guess. The law and the prophets were until John.
Yeah.
So were what?
I think the best way to say that is they stood. They were there.
So they just literally exist, just were. Okay.
Yeah. And I think what you're asking is significant. What were they? They were the root of the life of the people of Israel. They were, and later we get into this in Ephesians, the foundation stones lined up with Jesus, along with the apostles. But the law and the prophets were the account of the history of Israel as God's people, formation of humanity, sin coming into the world, and God saying, do my way, not your way. Walk in my truth. Don't pick your own way. And everybody who picks their own way falls into God's displeasure and are judged and sometimes executed, sometimes sent into exile. The whole thing with Jacob and Esau. What did Esau want? Mammon. He wanted the dish. He wanted the mammon. And what did that get him? Sorrow and repentance from which he could not bring back the blessing. And we look at the people who sat down to eat with Jesus again. Meal fellowship is another topic we really don't have much time to talk about right now, because we're so used to walking into a drive-in or a fast food restaurant or someplace, sit down and eat in a room full of strangers. Well, that didn't happen in Jesus' day, at least not readily. And so when you look at what's going on with the law and the prophets, those were rules. And if you lived by those rules and on the outside you looked good, people couldn't tell what was in your heart. Now the difference is what comes on the outside comes from inside the heart, and God looks at the heart first, not at the outward activity. And that change, that transition, is what Jesus is focusing on with the good news preached.
All right. Well, we'll take a pause right here. Folks, when we come back, we're going to keep on going, but you're going to find that out of nowhere, Jesus starts talking about divorce and adultery. What's that about? Well, we'll find out when we come back. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Friends, I just want to remind you, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. You can email me with your questions, concerns, complaints, comments, compliments, whatever you want, at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, I actually right here have a letter from a listener who wrote in about our topic today. He had a couple questions. The first one was about the shrewd manager, which we've already covered. But now he's going to ask about the verses that follow. But before I bring his question up, though, let's get into those verses. So Jesus, picking up back at, 14, just to give the context, Luke says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And Jesus says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Then Jesus continues in a new verse, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And it's following this that Jesus goes into the rich man and Lazarus, which we, of course, will get to. But, brother, the question that I have from a listener is regarding that second text, and he writes, I'm struggling to understand Jesus' statement about divorce in verse 18. And then he quotes it. He says, does this mean that if my wife and I divorce and I remarry, I am sinning? How does this teaching fit in with the rest of the chapter's themes? Thanks from James in Springfield, Illinois. So James is wondering, you know, it seems like Jesus pops out of nowhere talking about divorce. And now suddenly we're worried about, well, if we ended up enduring, unfortunately, a divorce, I'm not ever allowed to get remarried. Is Jesus even talking about divorce here, or is it about our relationship with God? Brother, how do we counsel someone in this situation?
Well, thanks for the question, James. What we're looking at here, something I think is very important to deal with, is that he is talking with the Pharisees whose hearts have come up with how they can justify themselves before God, and they do it with outward show. And one of the questions the other Gospels talk about, you know, what does Moses say about it? Well, you can write a letter of divorce. Okay. And Jesus says, that's for the hardness of your hearts. What he's doing now is he's talking about the inner belief of the Pharisees who are under a mask, hypocrites. And what he's dealing with is what they started complaining about back in chapter 15. This man receives sinners and eats with him. They grumbled. And so now Jesus is saying, here's what it means to be a sinner. It is to not listen to the word of God, but rather to let your hearts dwell on what is exalted among men. And this particular passage, I alluded to it earlier, comes right after he talks about the law and the prophets were until John. And John's been beheaded by Herod because he said, it's wrong for you to have caused your brother's wife to divorce him to marry you. You are destroying marriage. And that's really what's going on in this phrase, commits adultery. Because in this particular case, he uses a term that means to, well, what would I use an English phrase? To disassemble marriage. He says, you're treating marriage as if it isn't what God made it. And he says, in your own mind, you justify what you're doing so that when you divorce your wife and marry another, you destroy marriage.
Right.
It's a different word than is used in Matthew and Mark. The other term that's used is porne. This is not that word. This is about the marriage being destroyed, treated as if it's my choice as to how I handle marriage. And Jesus is saying, no, you're actually destroying marriage. And even though you think you've done it outwardly right, what does Moses say? Write a letter of divorce. Okay, we got that taken care of. Step one. Step two, marry somebody else. Okay, nothing to see here, folks. Turn away. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband in this manner commits adultery. So what he's getting at is it's God's call that you live in this relationship. And to pretend you can do it your way and still be walking in God's will is the problem. And I'm pretty sure that's why it shows up here. And if you read through some of the commentaries, it's this understanding that the Pharisees are hypocrites and they grumbled in their hearts. And now God knows your hearts. And he says, your problem is this. You think you can get what you want by outward activity. You can't. And then he uses a prime example. He starts with the parable of money, and then he says, and let's get further into your sinful behavior. And he starts talking about how they publicly disdain marriage by, at least as a show of proper behavior, following the rules of writing the document. He says, but you're not following the rules. You're just pretending to follow the rules because God knows your heart. And this comes after the attack on them as lovers of money who ridiculed him. He says, not only do I know how you look at money, I know how you look at the other things God gives you. And so we're back to the things that the world exalts are abomination to God.
So Jesus is certainly no fan of divorce, being the author of Marriage, of course. And he tells us a little bit more about divorce in Matthew 19, probably the better place to go. If I hear you correctly, essentially, Jesus is not trying to make some sort of lengthy discussion or exposition on marriage and divorce. This is about responding again to the Pharisees who are being hypocritical. So they serve mammon rather than God. They're the ones who even destroy the relationships by which we understand our relationship with God, husband and wife. And so, yeah, so if a pastor, for instance, were to take this verse completely out of context and condemn a man or woman who's been remarried, that would be pretty poor form, because it's not exactly what Jesus is getting at. Is that fair to say?
Oh, absolutely. And if you take a look at Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he talks about this very subject, where he says, it is possible for a believer in Jesus who has been divorced by a spouse to marry again. And he says, the question is, who was the one that attacked marriage? And here, when he's looking at this context, none of these are Gentiles. Corinthians include Gentiles. So you have to understand that cultural features are part of the question. What's the audience? And the law and the prophets have stood until John. And these guys are ignoring the law and the prophets. By an outward show of following the rules, the hearts they have are revealed. God knows your heart. And so this is actually a follow-up to the whole parable about using the things of mammon to make things better for yourself, but don't use unrighteous mammon, because it can't produce righteousness. And following the letter of the law by having a document of divorce doesn't produce righteousness either. And the Pharisees prided themselves on their righteous behavior. And here Jesus is saying, what you claim to be righteous is an abomination to God.
Oh, wow. So in the parable that follows now, the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is going to say some things about heaven. And the reason why I preface this instead of maybe following up after we read it is because there seems to be a diversity of thought even among the pastors I know. Mm-hmm. All of us tend to agree that this is a parable not involving real people. And all of us tend to agree that this is specifically talking about issues with the Pharisees and the context of what he's been talking about so far. But some will say Jesus is using elements of heaven that may not be exactly one-to-one with the reality of heaven, because he's just telling a story to get a different point across. Whereas others look at that and say, well, Jesus wouldn't have used details about heaven unless they were exactly what happens. And so then we get some confusion over whether we can learn anything about the afterlife from this parable. But I think we all agree that it's not particularly or specifically about the afterlife. So it'll be interesting. With that as a preface, let's read it. And I'm going to read through the rest of our chapter, verse 31, from verse 19. Here we go. Jesus continues, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Love everything that's tied up into that last sentence, because we know Jesus is going to go. We know he's going to rise from the dead, and we know people will still not believe. But anyway, heading back to the top. So he's giving this depiction of, a hypocrite, a rich man who is living high on the hog and a poor man who just wants a few crumbs from his table. How does this fit in with what Jesus has been talking about?
Well, it relates to who's welcome to eat and who isn't. It relates to the public image of what's God's blessing and what isn't, and who has God's approval and who doesn't. And again, keep in mind, he tells this story to the Pharisees, because we've not had the introduction to his disciples. That doesn't come until chapter 17. And so his story begins with someone who is virtually repulsive to them in three ways. One, he's got an open sore on his body. He's unclean in the proper liturgical sense of the worship of God for the Old Testament laws. Number two, he's lying outside the man's gate, which means every time you walk by, you're in danger of being polluted. And then the one that I think probably nails it down is that he was being licked by the dogs. And dogs were unclean animals. If you don't live in a culture with unclean animals, that doesn't register quite the same way. The closest I can equate to it, this is a very, very mild equation, by the way, not at all the same thing, but the closest I can get, for a number of years, our son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren lived in metropolitan New York area. They lived in Jersey City, New Jersey. People have dogs there, but people don't have yards there. So they take their dogs out, and occasionally the dogs will take care of the necessary business along the sidewalk. And so when you come home from walking along the sidewalk, you take your shoes off before you go in your house, because you don't know what's on your shoes.
Right.
Well, this man's lying at the gate, and the dog is there licking. So he's even being made more unclean by the licking of the wounds, which make him unclean. So this is a triple repulsive category, if you will. And the poor man had nothing to eat. He wanted to be fed, and there's the problem. The rich man would not even so much as open the door and give him something to eat, send the servants out with something so he doesn't get polluted and uncleanness. And the poor man dies and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Again, as you mentioned before, is this exactly what happens when someone dies? Does Abraham have conversation with people in hell? After he says there's a division here, a wide gulf, people can't cross over either way. I don't know that you can go anywhere other than to say Jesus wanted to make a point. Could there have been
right.
a poor man named Lazarus who sat outside someone's gate and then died? Absolutely. Were there rich people who were dressed in beautiful purple clothes and ate sumptuously every day? You bet there were. Were some of them listening to Jesus at this very moment? Highly probable. So, was it possible there was a Lazarus, real Lazarus, not the one that was in Bethany, who was now buried? Yeah. And Lazarus is a name that has to do with God giving things to people. So the man outside the gate is named the one whom God has given something to. The man inside the gate thinks he's done it all himself. And so
whether it's whether Jesus is thinking of a real situation or whether he's conflating or compositing a bunch of different situations, which is probably likely, and this is just a parable, his message doesn't really change. I mean, in the attack toward the Pharisees and their hypocrisy isn't lessened at all. I do think it's interesting, though, that in sort of today and probably for all time, because people have such a fascination about what it's going to be like in the afterlife, and because the Bible actually speaks very little on what it will specifically be like, then people are looking for details wherever they can find them. And I think this is where sometimes we get this idea that, well, people are looking down on us from heaven, or in this case, it's somehow people in hell can communicate to at least Abraham in heaven. You know, there's all this.
Yeah.
Even Abraham himself would be very much, and Abraham's bosom would be very much symbolic. So I agree with you that this certainly isn't the place to find some details about the afterlife, that Jesus is really trying to make a point here. And so I don't think that anything he says about heaven is necessarily, you know, settled science on what heaven's going to be like. I don't know that that's what Jesus is trying to do, just like with the marriage comment.
I would say not. We're far better off when you go to Matthew 25, when he says, the Son of Man will return and divide them into two groups, one on the left and one on the right. And elsewhere, Scripture says that what's going to happen is he'll raise the dead. Those that are righteous have eternal life. The raised dead who are not righteous, unrighteous mammon, they'll go to Hades. And what's really important for you and me to hang on to in this particular story is one of the two characters in the story is actually named, and it's not the rich man. The one whose name is known to God and related in the story is the poor man, the man who has nothing. He is the one who gets named. And, you know, the Latin word that's used for the rich man is just a Latin word for a wealthy person. You may have heard the story of Lazarus and Dives, or Dives. But the Bible doesn't give him that name. That's a human pulling the Latin out to give the guy a name so the story can have two named characters. Jesus didn't name two characters.
Right.
That's really more important than anything else up to the point of the conversation about this visit from the dead won't change anyone's mind. When you don't have a name given for a character, he doesn't count. His name is not written in the book of life. God doesn't know him. And when Jesus uses the phrase, there will be many who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And he'll say, I don't know you. Lazarus, he knows. The rich man's not named. That's important for us to hang on to. The details of what the gospel writers don't say is often just as significant of what they do say. And so when we have the rich man is in Hades, and what does he want? He wants someone to come from the dead. Now he's concerned about five brothers. Somebody once pointed out that now that he's dead, he still wants Lazarus to be a servant. Send him down here with water for me.
I never thought of that, but you're absolutely right. Or ever thought that. That's true.
Yeah. And the phrase of Abraham, child, that's an interesting term.
Mm-hmm.
And at that moment in time, because the story is for those who are still alive in the world, there is a degree to which we hear there is still time to repent. For the man in Hades, there isn't, and we wouldn't say that. But for the people hearing the story, there is enough comfort in that word, or I'll use the word appeal to the listeners, to recognize that they are still children. And they don't have the maturity that they think they have. And then he goes on to say, this gulf is fixed. None may cross from there to us. That's borne out in the rest of Scripture,
right,
that you don't cross from one to the other. But the other side of that, then, is the whole understanding that, my wife and I have had this conversation upon various occasions, Lazarus doesn't see the rich guy down there. And now we're getting into the details of heaven. What do people in heaven know or see? Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John gives us more about heaven than this does, but that's a vision, and this is a parable.
I've heard that line of thinking where, you know, it might be hinting at the idea that people in torment do see people reclining in the bosom of Abraham in heaven, and therefore that's part of the torment. I don't know that we can put any, let's put that in the catechism just yet. I think that's more of an interpretation. Certainly doesn't keep you out of the kingdom. But you mentioned names earlier about how Lazarus has a name, the rich man doesn't. How Father Abraham calls him child. But one thing I didn't hear, unless I missed it, is that the rich man refers to Abraham as Father Abraham.
Yeah.
And I think this speaks to Jesus earlier, who was saying that, people saying, well, we have Abraham as our father, or Jesus saying, well, we can raise up children of Abraham out of the rocks. So it seems maybe another element here is that this man, despite his wealth, was relying on his, I guess, ethnicity or his connection to Abraham, that is, being a Jew. He was relying on that for salvation rather than hope in the Messiah. Is that something we can read from it?
I would say at least it can be inferred from child of Abraham and the law and the prophets earlier. And now at the end of this section, Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. And now he's telling his hearers, the Pharisees, as they hear this story, and his disciples are about to hear another story, he's saying, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, are already here. If you don't believe what they have to say, you're missing the point of the Old Testament message. Elsewhere he says, you search the scriptures, or search the scriptures, the Greek verb there can be either an imperative or an indicative. Search the scriptures, for in them you have find eternal life, because they testify about me. Or even if, as you do search the scriptures, you can find eternal life because it's about me. And this is kind of what he keeps pointing back to. He keeps pointing back to, you have the word, you have the prophets. Go back and see what they say. Don't listen to, and I'm going to sound real mean here, don't listen to your rabbis or your pastors who tell you, well, the scripture doesn't really matter here.
Boy, yeah, right. Go back, and you know what? I'll double down on that. I didn't mean to interject, but I'll double down on that. When Jesus says Moses and the prophets, though, I think it's also important to remember he's speaking not of the Gospels, Paul's letters, any of the other books of the New Testament. So Jesus is basically saying that all that anyone needs to know about him really is found in Moses and the prophets. Certainly the New Testament is a beautiful, inspired elucidation of exactly who Jesus is. But Jesus, in many occasions, has said, that's all you need is what you've already been given.
Absolutely, and we talked about this upon occasion. The Old Testament believers look forward to the promised Messiah, and their faith in God's promise saved them before they knew who the Messiah was. And that same faith-producing promise is still in those Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And they produce the belief in God who says, I will give you a home that lasts forever. I will bring you into my household. I will establish for you a safe place in the midst of danger. And so, you know, the Psalm 27, one thing have I asked, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, forever. Now, that term house is important to recognize, because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is a house, the temple is a house. Our heavenly home is God's house. And then in the New Testament, God is building us up as living stones into a permanent house. And so what we see here is, the God who speaks to us again and again that he will build us into himself, he will make us part of his household, is now saying through Jesus to the Pharisees, the words there tell you how to be part of the household. Don't make up your own rules. Don't come up with your own pattern. Don't think you can produce it yourself. It's a gift. Now, the invitation is here to hear the words that if someone rises from the dead, you better believe him, and alluding to his own resurrection. But he himself knows that many will not believe. And we just have a couple of moments left here. But looking at the book of Acts, what Luke writes in Acts, again, the author of this section, is that after Jesus rose from the dead, not a few of the priests became believers in him, because they had seen in the Old Testament, in the worship ritual, in the words of the sacraments that God had given for his people through Jesus, a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had been talking about all the time. And because they, I'm going to use the word, lived in the worship life of the temple and the Word of God connected to it, the Holy Spirit was able, I'm going to sound dumb when I say this, more quickly get them to see the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants, he does it instantly. But the fact that Luke notes that not a few of the priests became believers, followers of Jesus, I think is vitally important for this particular parable. They didn't believe because someone rose from the dead without knowing the Old Testament. But they did believe when Jesus rose from the dead that he was the fulfillment of all they had been doing in the temple.
Indeed, and unfortunately, that's where we're going to have to end it, although I know we could keep talking about it. But I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
A pleasure to be with you, and God's blessings to you and all those who hear us today as we walk in faith that God's Word leads us.
Talk to you in a few weeks then. All right, folks, then Monday, the Reverend Dr. James Lee of Concordia University, Chicago. He's an associate professor of theology there. He's also chair of the department. He's going to be on the show to lead us through Luke chapter 18. But until Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.